Why study Obadiah? A lot of people have been asking me that. First answer, because no one else is. Because no one else is. According to BibleGateway.com, this is the least read book of the Bible. Can you imagine that? Leviticus beat out Obadiah. So Obadiah is feeling slightly neglected. Number two, because it is short and easily outlined. You can read the whole book out loud in 3 minutes and 31 seconds. And tell all your friends, yeah, I read a book of the Bible today. For my devotions, how much did you read? No. The outline is simple. God judges his enemies, 1 through 16. God restores his people, 17 through 21. Number three, because it is full of judgment. I know, you're thinking, is this a reason to study it? Obadiah is a judgment on Edom. And that, I know, sounds very negative. And it may also sound like you're reading someone else's mail. And if you're thinking, no, I'm not the NSA, why are we reading this? Perhaps it would be helpful to read a passage like Psalm 46:8. We'll put it up on the screen. Listen to this invitation. Come, behold the works of the Lord. And you think he's going to tell about miraculous healings or beautiful sunsets created by God. But no, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow. He shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Now this passage begins with inviting us to behold the desolations of God and ends with us being still and knowing him. There is a peace on the far side of God's judgment that is different from the superficial peace on the near side. Let me explain what I mean. By the near side of God's judgment, a lot of people today want to strip God of all his holiness, judgment, commandments. You know, God never gives commandments. God never judges anyone. He just hugs. And what you end up with is this Plato'd form of God in our own image kind of thing that reflects our culture and our cravings perfectly. But it's not the God of the Bible. And so then we still end up living in fear or delusion because we've created a God in our own image who's as small as we are. And what the Bible is inviting us to do is come behold God as he is. In all of his holiness and judgment. But be still. And know that he is God. Not you. Not me. Not us. We get a glimpse of who God is. That is far bigger. And far more accurate. As we behold God in all of his glory. In his judgment as well as in his salvation. Number four, because it seems irrelevant. Because it seems irrelevant. And you probably felt that when the scripture was just read. It's like, what am I going to do with that? And as I read Obadiah over and over again in the mornings for my devotions, and I'm thinking, Lord, do you have something for me here? There seems to need, I need a big bridge here to cross. And yet, even in those feelings of this isn't relevant, there is a kind of relevance there. Listen to what Paulson says that really helps us with this. In one sense, such passages, and he's not talking about Obadiah necessarily, but passages like Obadiah apply exactly because they are not about you. They draw you out of the temptation to see God through the lens of self-preoccupation and felt need. understood rightly, all these other parts of Scripture give a changed perspective. They locate you on a bigger stage. This is bigger than just me and my finances and my health and my, even bigger than us as a community. They teach you to notice God and other people in their own right. They call you to understand yourself within a story. Many stories bigger than your personal history and immediate concerns. They locate you within a community far wider than your immediate network of relationships. Isn't that beautiful? So even some of the hardest passages to understand or relate to are sometimes the greatest gifts to us, just like some of the deepest, hardest soil sometimes hides the richest gems, the purest gold. This story is about Edom and Judah. And it's ultimately, though, a story about Jesus. Notice verse 21, the kingdom is the Lord's. The book begins very narrow and negative, but then it ends very positive and messianic, like pointing toward the Messiah, toward the kingdom. Number 5, because it is profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, training in righteousness. So when God breathes out words, no matter how small the book, no matter how foreign sounding the message, it is a profitable word for you and for me. Because God doesn't waste his breath. So will we hear? Will we listen? Can we ask him to help us with that before we jump into this book? Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would set us free from preoccupation with ourselves and our many distractions and locate us on a bigger stage within a larger community, that we would see the story that you are writing. And then we would see where we fit in, that you would expose our self-deception, so we will turn to you in truth. Have mercy on us for your glory. Amen. 2 key words to understand so that we can begin to both understand the context and the circumstances of this book and begin working through it. The first one is the word rivalry. Rivalry. What do you think of when you think of rivalry? Who are the greatest arch rivals? I'm going to give you a little quiz, see if you can answer this question. Here's an image you have to. What goes on the other side? A chicken. he said it. I didn't. I was just giving the answer. Duke, UNC, New York Yankees, everybody, Boston Red Sox, USA, think old, yeah, Soviet Union, thinking Cold War, Microsoft, Apple, Coke, Hatfield, whoa, you guys are good. Somebody had history. Athens, Sparta, Leno. Oh, yeah, the old people got it. CNN. Ouch. Okay, there are a lot more rivalries we could put up there. And those, most of those are pretty, well, relatively recent. Except maybe Athens and the like. But compared to this rivalry we're looking at now, these are all very small and passing. A couple features. Let me give you 3 features of this rivalry. The conflict between Edom and Israel is ancient and enduring, both in time, thousands of years, in intensity, unrelenting, And in the nature of the relationship between these two, it is a perfect rivalry. And in order to understand the nature of the relationship, we need to do a bit of background, which I know some of you love and some of you hate. But I will, depending on what your understanding of biblical history is, I'm going to try to summarize it so that wherever you're coming from, you hopefully can locate where Obadiah fits in history. So we're going to go back about 4,000 years. A guy named Abraham married Sarah, had a kid named Isaac who married Rebekah. So this is 2,000 years before Christ. And Rebekah was told by God that when she was pregnant, she had two nations in her womb. Two boys representing two nations. And the older would actually serve the younger. The older's name was Esau. And the younger, Jacob. Yeah, Esau the older sold his birthright for some, quote, red stuff. And a modification of the Hebrew word there is where we get our name Edom. So the Edomites, to whom this book of Obadiah is written in, as a judgment toward, flow from Esau's descendants. Esau determined to kill Jacob for stealing the blessing. Jacob and Esau were quasi-reconciled. The descendants of Esau possessed the land of Seir. The Lord gave it to them. And just to locate where this is, if you're looking at the Mediterranean, there's Spain on the left, Italy in the middle, and Israel on the right. If we move in closer, you can see below the Dead Sea, above the Gulf of Aqaba, which you can't see, is that bottom there, Kingdom of Edom. And that was an extremely mountainous region, especially under the Dead Sea. And in the capital of Edom, the people literally lived in the clefts of the rock. So when you look at verse 3, we're going to look at it in a moment, and it talks about clefts of the rock, lofty dwellings. This is why. Their homes were built on the side of a mountain, which gave them obviously a beautiful view. It also gave them a sense of unassailability, like nobody can take us down. Back to the timeline. After Israel was freed from Egypt, they were forbidden by God to fight with or possess the land owned by Edom. Yet, when Israel asked to pass peacefully through the land of Edom, they refused, and the Edomites came out with a strong force, which just ratcheted up this conflict. Israel's border stopped at Edom. King Saul fought against Edom. Doeg the Edomite slaughtered 85 priests and every man, woman, and child in the land, in the city of Nob. Therefore, King David conquered Edom. If we fast forward to the end of the kingdom of Israel, when they were divided, and in between that and the fall of the northern kingdom to Syria, you have a revolt of Edom, you have Edom invading Judah, and those couple examples up there. But this possibly could be the time when Obadiah was written. That's what that early date means. We don't know exactly when it was written. It doesn't tell us. But some of the events could fit that time. I don't prefer that. I prefer the later date. If you move forward to 586, the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon, and in between that, the fall of Edom to Babylon. A couple reasons why I would go with that. First of all, the events fit the text perfectly. Jerusalem is conquered by Babylon. The Edomites gloat over Jerusalem's demise. And God says to you, hey, Edom, you're going down as well. Don't be cocky. That's the message of Obadiah at the beginning. And passages like Psalm 137 and Lamentations 4, where you see Israel suffering and Edom gloating, yet judgment coming. That's the message of Obadiah. Just to wrap up the history, the fall of Babylon to Persia is in 539. By the 400s, Edom is desolate, according to Malachi 1:3. The kingdom of Nabatea overran Edom, which forced the Edomites to migrate west into the Negev, which eventually, by the time of the New Testament, you hear a place called Idumea, the Idumeites. Like King Herod was from that group. And we'll come back to that later in the book. So first key word is if we're going to understand Obadiah, you got to understand the rivalry. Secondly, the big word at the beginning of Obadiah is the word deception. And let's read the first 9 verses again, just so that we can see the message at the beginning of this book. Obadiah 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. And then God begins to describe what this is going to look like. Verse 5, if thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleaning? Stop for a second. What he's saying there, if somebody came just to rob your home, they would take what they want and run. That's not what we're talking about here, he's saying. Like, it's way worse than that. Verse 6, how Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who ate your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Like, you don't get what's happening. What's going to happen? Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. And what I'd like us to do today is just summarize those 9 verses. And then, Lord willing, next week we're going to see the horizontal implications of this. But you could summarize verses 1 through 9 in this way. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You have trusted in your lofty dwelling, your geographical advantages, your treasures, your allies, your wise men and mighty men. However, none of these will save you from judgment. They have deceived you. And you can notice the flow here. It begins in verse 3 with the pride of your heart has deceived you. Like, first you have self-deception. And then, by the time you get down to verse 7, are the very things that you have wrapped around you to provide security have deceived you. It's like a picture of addiction and deception. So what is God doing here? God is doing some heart surgery. He is exposing their hearts. And I suppose, as in any surgery, it is messy. Like, there's blood everywhere. It's nasty. I can see from the faces, your faces, this is not a pleasant experience. But it can be. Not a pleasant experience, but it can be a good thing, right? Like, what if you really need this kind of surgery? What if I need this kind of surgery? So let's look at what God is actually doing to Edom, and then maybe he will draw us into that same type of spiritual surgery. So First of all, notice he focuses in on the heart. The heart mentioned twice in verse 3. And if you imagine your heart not as the thing that you... Oh, it's Valentine's Day, isn't it? See, this is a Valentine's message. I just thought of that today. We're very sensitive about those things here. Heart. I heart you. So at the center of what God is doing, he's going after the heart, and the heart, in contrast to Valentine's Day, don't think just emotional, like think control center. Imagine a bunker deep below the ground where you have really smart men and women who are controlling everything that's happening in the world. That's what our heart is biblically. Like, it's the control center of us as a person. If you want to know who you are, why you do what you do, why you think and say and feel, go for the heart. Go for the heart. The Bible is relentless about going for the heart, and he's doing that right here. But notice he's also aware of the fact that our heart is both vulnerable and culpable, like responsible. It can be influenced, and it influences. And you'll see some of the influences, some of the advantages that these people look to that were gifts of God had affected the way their heart responded. So let me throw out a few geographical advantages. Remember verse 3, clefts of the rock, lofty dwelling. Financial and social advantages. Verse 6, treasures. Verse 7, allies. So they were cooperating with other people to ensure their own security. They had money to pay people or provide things. And then thirdly, intellectual and physical advantages. They had wise men. You know, our wise men are going to tell us what to do. They're going to advise us. Our mighty men are going to protect us. If anybody tries to assault us up this mountain, any judgment is supposedly coming, we have the assets to be able to prevent anyone from shaking our ship. So all these, really, you notice none of these are evil in and of themselves. Like, there's nothing wrong with having an ally or a treasure or, you know, a mountain view or wisdom or might. These things can be good. But what he's saying is, when these things are processed through a proud heart, you get a warped result. And that's the thoughts and the feelings and the choices that flow from a proud heart. Well, what kind of thoughts are they? Let me give you. The text tells us, who will bring me down? Like, who will bring me down? My geographical advantage makes me high and strong and unassailable. And then the feelings that flow from that, I'm smug, unaccountable. Like, who are you to question me? You don't even get me. You've never been where I am. You're not me. And then choices, self-directed, apathetic toward God, like he's there somewhere maybe, but like not primary. And then the big one we're going to see next week is unloving, like it changed this way of thinking changes the way I view my neighbor. So what began in a heart in the form of self-deception resulted in a wrapping themselves up with the gifts of God, but turning those gifts into gods themselves, little g, like false saviors that deceived them and gave them a false sense of security. Do you feel drawn into the story at all? Like, do you still feel like you're reading somebody else's mail? Like, what happens as we open the Word and as we really listen to what it's saying and as we... For me, I've got to draw it out. Like, but whatever helps you, you start seeing, no, these people are no different from me. Like, I see the pride in my own heart and the way I can take the gifts of God, the advantages He's given to us as Americans, as Greenvillians, as even as Christians, the advantages He can give me, and I can turn those gifts into gods themselves. So let's talk about that for a minute, like our remarkable capacity for self-deception. Time magazine ran a poll a few years ago asking the question, what makes Americans happy? A lot of interesting answers, but let me just share one. Um, 76% of those surveyed believed that other people portrayed themselves as happier, more successful, and more attractive than they really are on social media profiles. Shocker. I know that's stunning, isn't it? No, but here's the stunning part. 78% of those surveyed said that their own Facebook profile showed them as they really are. So it's like, okay, somebody's lying here. Over three out of four said that you people out there, you show yourself as better than you really are. You're selective in your pictures and your stories and your events that you share. But then over three out of four said that you people do, but I don't do that. Wow. This past week, I dredged out a chapter in a book I read late high school, early college, sometime in there. And I remember being struck by this chapter. And what was really humbling is as I read over this, I said, like, Lord, I don't know that I've come very far in this, but listen to this. This is A.W. Tozer. Hardly anything else reveals so well the fear and uncertainty among men as the length to which they will go to hide their true selves from each other and even from their own eyes. Almost all men live from childhood to death behind a semi-opaque curtain, coming out briefly only when forced by some emotional shock and then retreating as quickly as possible into hiding again. The result of this is lifelong dissimulation, that is duplicity or concealment. The result of this lifelong dissimulation is that people rarely know their neighbors for what they really are, and worse than that, the camouflage is so successful that mostly they do not quite know themselves either. And this is an amazing statement here. Self-knowledge is so critically important to us in our pursuit of God and His righteousness, that we lie under heavy obligation to do immediately whatever is necessary to remove the disguise and permit our real selves to be known. Let's stop there for a second. Let the truth of that hit. There's part of that I struggle with because I think we need to be resolved to know ourselves, but like we're so easily deluded, we can deceive ourselves even in an attempt to know ourselves, right? You're looking at me like, I don't know what to do with that. Let's look at that again. Self-knowledge is so critically important to us in our pursuit of God and His righteousness that we lie under heavy obligation to do immediately whatever is necessary to remove the disguise and permit our real selves to be known. Like I've been sharing the last few years, I've shared a couple times how God has been doing a work in my heart in this, because there are parts of me, like, I think of myself as a pretty transparent person. And the last 3 to 5 years, God has been showing me how that is not the case. And that's really sobering. Like, when you begin to see parts of you that you didn't know were you. It's like, wow, who's that? But what a gift. Like, I don't want to spend my whole life deluded. I don't want to continue to be deceived. I know I am. I don't always know about what. But I want this. So it's not surprising that the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. Like that's one of the things He does, and He's doing it right now, right? Like that's why we gather to say, Spirit, You do that in our hearts. We don't want to go on duped. I want to be able to laugh at myself and not be defensive and not keep people at arm's length and not be more interested in winning an argument than in truly hearing what someone is saying. It is one of the supreme tragedies in religion that so many of us think so highly of ourselves when the evidence lies all on the other side. And our self-admiration effectively blocks out any possible effort to discover a remedy for our condition. Only the man who knows he is sick will go to a physician. So you can see both from Obadiah and here from Tozer that pride is the core ingredient in self-deception. Pride keeps the door locked so the truth can't get in. And here's the hard part about pride is it comes in so many different forms, right? Like most of us think we're not proud because we don't do celebratory dances after a touchdown or something like that because we think, oh, that's proud. It may be, it may not be. Some people are just good dancers, but the hard part and where the self-deception comes in is the fact that that pride comes in so many forms. Like you can have high pride, which is that obvious, I'm the best, I'm better than you, and loud and out there, and that's real obvious. But then you can have a low forms of pride that come in the form of victimhood, insecurity. Like some of us are better at that kind of pride, and we easily detect that kind of pride, but we are blind to this. So that's why we have to go to God and say, Lord, you got to help us here. I love Tim Keller's practical advice in this, why we can't trust ourselves in the sense of our own feelings, our own intuition, our own self-assessment. And he gives a very practical way to know why we can't. Think about when you were 10. Can you go back that far? You know, when you were 10, you probably thought of yourself as just an ordinary kid who loved certain things, hated certain things, liked to watch certain things. You were 10. You know, cool 10-year-old. Just 10. But then when you were 15, you would look at what you loved and hated and did and when you were 10 and thought, what a dork. Like, what was I thinking? Look at those pictures. And then, so when you're 15, you think, whew, glad I've outgrown that. But then when you're 25, you look back on when you were 15, and you think, I was a doofus. Like, I was clueless. I didn't know anything. Like, the things I liked and wore and did and... what was I thinking? And then when you're 50, you look back on 25 and you think, I hadn't begun to live life. I was looking through a tiny little tube and not able to see reality. And then when you're 80, you're looking at what we were, you see where we're going here. So based on our own assessment, at every stage in life, we are fools. There are things we don't see. And I like to imagine that going on into eternity. Like one day we're going to be known as we truly are in Christ. Like we're going to see things clearly for the very first time. So while in this life, no matter at what stage you're at, that shouldn't lead us to say, well, I can't see anything, I'm deceived, so give me another butt. That's not the answer. Lord, I have a propensity towards self-deception. I can easily be thinking I'm right and be way off, blind to many different aspects of what's going on. I have a limited view of reality. I need help. Like, I need you. And that's why God says in James 4, he opposes the proud. Like he's not offering you any help if you're proud because you don't think you need it. But he gives grace to the humble. Grace is that undeserved energy and insight to see ourselves as we really are and to respond to God as He really is. That's what I need. That's what we need. God says in Isaiah 57:15, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up," which when you contrast that to Obadiah, verse 3, regardless of whether you live on a mountain or whether you've achieved dizzying heights of financial or academic success or entertainment or whatever, there is only one who is high and lifted up. There is only one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. And He says that He dwells in the high and holy place, and also with Him who is of a contrite, that is broken and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So if you listen to the message of Obadiah and you think, well, God's just trying to crush me and He's against me and why is He so negative? Please understand, He is reaching out a hand of grace to you today, to me, saying, humble your heart. Acknowledge your propensity to self-deception. I'm not doing this because I hate you. I'm doing this because I love you. And I want to dwell in the high place with you. So God is graciously exposing the hearts of the Edomites and calling them to abandon their not so lofty dwellings. And He's warning them that these good things have become little g, God things. So how does that happen in our hearts? One way that helps me is to try to use what we could call a portable echocardiogram, spiritual echocardiogram. Like echocardiogram is what shows heart doctors what's going on in your heart. And I say portable because this one's very small. There are many more questions we could ask, but here are a couple that are helpful. Number one, money. How do I view and use money? In Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, if you want to find your heart, follow your treasure. You want to find your heart, follow your treasure. That will take you to your heart. So do you view your possessions as God's? Do you give them and share them liberally and sacrificially and joyfully? Do you trust Him to provide? How do you view it and use it? Secondly, imagination. Where do my thoughts drift? Like when the preacher goes on and on and on, your thoughts are floating in and out of different things. And don't overdo this. I'm not talking about the fact that at times you have crazy thoughts. We all have those. Flush them. What I'm talking about is over time, you will notice a pattern when you're driving, when you're sitting, when you're daydreaming, your thoughts drifting toward certain things. And when you begin to see those patterns, you begin to see, that may be pointing me toward what's really happening in my heart. Effortlessly, I tend to go toward that. That doesn't mean it's necessarily horribly sinful or not, but you're getting a glimpse at your heart. You're sending those echoes into your heart and it's coming back and you're saying, okay, God, thank you. Needs. What must I have to be happy? And I'm not just talking about, I need a little food, a little water. No, we all know what it feels like when our passion barometer goes way up and we feel like if I don't get this, I'm going to be ticked or I'm going to be hopeless. I can't live without blank. And whatever that blank is most likely your personal savior. Like it's where your heart goes to when things get really tough And God is graciously revealing, through the self-deception, revealing your hearts. Thank Him for that. Welcome that. Don't defend that. Another one is dreads, and we're not talking about hairstyle here. What do I fear losing? What causes you fear, anxiety, apprehension? Your fear or your anger is most likely a billboard marketing your idols. Like, trace that fear or anger or anxiety back to who paid for that billboard. And whoever paid for that billboard, you're getting back to what you really worship. What do I mean, paid for that billboard? What is the source of that anxiety, the source of that anger, like or that fear? That trace that back. The actual display of anger or fear is merely the billboard that is the product of what's driving that. So at that moment, where do you turn? Because after you go through that, if you're like me, you're like, ugh, I'm a loser. But at that, you don't stay there long. Like, please, I am not advocating that you just kind of mull over this stuff for hours and days. No. You look at your heart. You thank the Spirit. You're not trying to dredge up something just to dredge up something. You're saying, Lord, show me myself. Like, I don't want to be like the Edomites, who are delusional. I want to know my own heart, and I know you're the only one who can reveal my heart. And this can help me see what's going on in my heart. And when you point to something, I'm going to embrace it. I'm not going to defend myself. And then you're at a crossroads. And I was reading the other day in Psalm 24, and it just really hit me because the question came up, who will ascend into the hill of the Lord? And he gives a bunch of things. And then he says, the one who does not lift up his soul to what is false. That seems to be very close to what's happening in Obadiah. Like, if I'm lifting up my soul, and to see what that means, look at the opposite. Next verse, next chapter, Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. So, you can see competing saviors here. Like, we're either lifting up our soul to that which is false, that which pretends to be a savior, a functional savior, someone or something that's going to rescue me from sadness, from despair, from anxiety, from fear, vulnerability. And he's saying, no, Don't lift up your soul to that which promises something and can't provide. Lift up your soul to the one who is who he claims to be. And really those two together are what we call the repent and rejoice. Like, we're repenting of lifting our soul to that which is false because we know it's false and it's going to eventually collapse, as Obadiah illustrates. But instead we're rejoicing in faith, lifting up our soul to God, who is who he says he is and does what he says he will do. And how does he do that? I love the way Jesus is described as the only 100% deceit-free Savior. Like, everybody else is selling something. Only Jesus. Look at this example in your notes, 1 Peter 2:22. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Like, he never said something that he didn't mean or couldn't accomplish. His promises are utterly reliable. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. There's no defensiveness, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself, this deceit-free person, bore our deceit, our sins, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, following lies, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's our prayer. And let's take some time right now to do that. Are you willing, and you may want to open up those questions, or open up Obadiah 3, but are you willing to walk through that right now as we prepare to remember what Jesus has done for us and say to your Father, Lord, I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to deceive others, and I don't want to be deceived by myself, like self-deceived. And I know the only way I can be free of that is if I'm looking to Jesus, who is absolutely deceit-free, and who in faith, when I believe in Him, He gives me the Spirit of truth. I reject what is a lie. I run to what is true. And so let's take some time to, before the Lord, do this right now. And again, I want to emphasize, I'm not saying that we're going to linger in those questions. I mean, some of us may need more time there than others. But if you have a very sensitive conscience, the worst thing you can do is just stay there. Stay there long enough for the Spirit to show you your heart. And then run to Jesus. Let's do that right now. Quietly before the Lord. Lord, thank you for giving us a book like Obadiah. There are parts of us, Lord, we want to be honest about the fact that we don't really enjoy reading sometimes these kind of books, because it feels very negative and foreign. But Lord, we thank you that you take this ancient message and show that we're a part of a bigger story than just our own little events, that we are like them. And you draw us in to expose our hearts, the way we try to find saviors in the things that you have given us, in the people you have given us, in the gifts you have given us. Whether we live on a mountainside, or whether we live in a suburb, or have a job, or have a nice family, or have a fractured family, Lord, in either case, we're groping for meaning and security and things that can never deliver. And you expose our hearts. And you do it because you love us. We are way worse than we could ever imagine, Lord. We are so easily deceived. And the hardest part is we are self-deceived, so we are the last people to recognize it. But despite the fact that we are so messed up, we are so loved that you sent your Son absolutely deceit-free, totally honest, no hidden agendas. And Jesus, we can see your eyes. Your eyes pierce right through us. Your word, it works right into us. It pierces us like a sword. It sees the intentions of our hearts. There's no creature that is hidden from you. There's no motive that is truly hidden. There's no secret action. There's nothing we've done that we can hide from you. So we are open before you, Lord. And we pray that that openness would result in a flood of grace washing over our hearts, Lord. and protect the ones who are very sensitive of conscience, who tend to linger in that place of exposure. Lord, let them run to you, Jesus. Bring them in, Lord. Reach out and grab them, Lord, this morning and pull them in and pour your grace over, because you do resist the proud, but you give mounds of grace to the humble. And we humble our thoughts by acknowledging, Lord, that your word is right. Your way is right. Your judgment is just. And even if we don't understand it all, Lord, we humble our thoughts before you. We pray that right now, some who don't know you, Jesus, would trust you. Let them see the beauty of your forgiveness, the deceit-free vision that you have, which can be found nowhere else. In a world of spin and chaos, Lord, you are true. You are true. You are the safe mountain. You are the lofty dwelling. You are the one who really knows us. And your steadfast love will never change, even though a people's loves are fickle. So Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive this supper, this sacrifice, pointing us to your broken body and your shed blood, we just pray that we would repent of lifting our soul to that which is false, and rejoice in you, that which is true. In Jesus' name, amen.